Just as a quick quick reminder, you know, we started last week on the book of Esther, and we just really kind of got started mostly as an introduction, but I just want to remind you that why are we studying the book of Esther? Because it seems like, at least for me, I don't know why. Maybe for all of you it's fine, but for me it just seemed like a little, I mean, God settled my heart as soon as I landed on this book, but it still seems out of character for me for some reason. I don't know. But there are some really good reasons to study the book of Esther. The first one, and I just have them noted real quickly in your notes there, in your handout. But just as a reminder, first, it's a lesson for us about being in the place that God wants us to be. And that actually is what we're trying to see, what we're trying to learn from the book of Esther is where does God actually want us? And I explained it the way, described it last week, as when you think about like a bullseye and how you have rings in this target, right? In the center, the 10 spot is the center of the target. And now you can be off at an 8 or even a 7 and, you know, be pretty close, but that's not the center. You definitely don't want to be off the paper, but you want to be in the center of God's will. And so how do you find out? Well, you study the Bible and you see where God wants you to be in circumstances that occur in your life. Because we all say, well, I know I want to be in the center of God's will. What does that look like? What does that mean to be in the center of God's will? So that's why we're studying the book of Esther, because it tells us where God wants us to be. And secondly, it's a story about how we trust God when it appears that God is not there. And so many times people have abandoned their faith in circumstances that are beyond their control, and they say, hey, God wasn't there when I needed him. I don't believe he exists anymore. What a sad state of affairs in somebody's life to say, oh, I, you know, this terrible thing was happening to me and I didn't see God. But this book teaches us, because God's name is not mentioned. The name of God is not mentioned. There's no sacrifices discussed. There's no feast discussed, other than the parties that are happening in the first chapter. But there's no feast of sacrifice. There's nothing like that. But God is always present. So that's the second thing. The third thing is that it's a story filled with really irony, and it shows how God confounds the devices of men. You know, he takes what man thinks is going to be the right thing, the best thing, or the most devious thing, and he twists it around, and he turns it around, and he flips it on his head, and he comes out the victor, and men look, you know, they have egg on their face kind of thing. And fourthly, lastly, the story of Esther is a confirmation of our faith in a sovereign God who really operates in providence. And we talked about last week what it means. What is the providence of God? And I kind of explain it this way. If you ever say to somebody, this is what God did in my life, that's providence. You're describing his providence. It's him moving in the circumstances and still being sovereign and still being in control. It's not that God is manipulating, pulling strings and making you do things, but he's taking your decisions, good or bad, and turning around and making it for his glory. And so we see that over and over and over again. And so those are some of the things, some of the reasons that we want to study this. So I would describe providence as God's use of circumstances and events in a coordinated effort to bring about the accomplishment of his will. So you want to be right where he's at, because his will is going to be fulfilled, even if ours isn't. So we start off in chapter 1, and we'll just read the first few verses before we get into it. We're going to finish the whole chapter today. But starting in verse 9, it says, also Vashti, you remember the first 8 verses, there's a 180-day feast or a party, and, you know, it's a 6-month-long party, and then right after that he has a celebration that the party ended. I mean, this guy's a party animal, you know. And so, but here's the thing. Vashti, in verse 9, she had a party also. She made a feast for the women in the royal house, which belonged to King Ahasuerus, on the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine. He commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and... these are tough. Abagatha, Zathar, and Carcas, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus, the king, to bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with the royal crown, with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. So here's, let's talk about her disobedience. Let's talk about her for just a moment. I think one little blank there. Her name, the word Vashti, it means beautiful. Her name is beautiful because she was a beauty to behold. She was very, we have to assume, I don't know, but we have to assume that she was very good looking. She was probably more good looking than most, I don't know, but she was described as being beautiful because she was a beauty to behold, and she reigned as the queen. But that's basically all we know. We don't really know a whole lot about her. We don't know about really anything about her. There's a lot of tradition. There's a lot of teaching out there. There's maybe she's this, maybe she's that. Let me give you some examples. Some people claim that she is the daughter of Belshazzar. Remember in the book of Daniel? That she's the daughter of Belshazzar, given to Xerxes or Ahasuerus to marry after Belshazzar was deposed. And some others will claim that Ahasuerus was nothing more than a stable boy who got to marry the daughter of the king, and he rose to prominence because of her position. The truth is, we don't really have a whole lot to go on. Everything that we do is speculate. Everything we say about her is just nothing more than speculation. Because some people want to sound authoritative, so they want to make it. I mean, you can read commentaries, you can talk to people, listen to other people, and then, well, it doesn't matter. That's the point here. This is God's providence. It doesn't matter about her, because God didn't provide any further information, because He wants you to see that regardless of who is in the story, His providence is taking precedence. His providence is taking precedence. That's all that really matters in this thing. And so in verse 9, she has this feast which is separate from the men. And now, I've been to a lot of places. You know, when we lived in Zambia, every church we went to, Julie remembers this, every church we went to, the men were on one side, the women, well, let me rephrase that. The men sat in the back. The men sit in the back, and the younger you were as a male, you would sit closer to the front, and all the women sit on the other side. No matter what, they just wouldn't mix. And nobody could tell me where that came from. And there's churches all around the world that are like that, men on one side, women on the other. There's nothing biblical that says you have to separate like that. There's nothing in the Bible that says men and women have to attend different festivity. Remember that, one of the, Julie's and my favorite movies is Fiddler on the Roof. You know, and in that movie they have a wedding, right? And in the wedding, everybody's there, but they're divided. There's like a line divided. There's the men on one side, women on the other. And of course that's a big break of tradition, because one of the men says, hey, I'm going to dance with whoever, one of the daughters, and if you don't know that, you ought to watch the movie. It's really good. Anyway, but there's no biblical reason for it. It's generally assumed that custom dictated distance. Just custom dictated distance. But, you know, that's really hard to validate. We don't know why that happened. At the same time, it happens all the time, even here today. In circumstances that we find ourselves, right? We all go to a gathering, and eventually, at some point in time, the men are going to be over here talking about sports, and the women are going to be over here talking about kids, and that's just what happens. We separate. So there's nothing wrong with it, but that's kind of what's going on here. Doesn't mean it's bad. Doesn't mean it's good. It just happens, and it was happening at Shushan the palace. And so the king, after he's had this second feast and everybody is feeling pretty good because they've been drinking for 7 days, he instructed his chamberlains to bring his wife, Vashti, to the palace to present her to everybody. Now, the reason for his command was that he wanted her to be presented to everybody so they could see her beauty. And that's, you know, there's really not a good way to spend that. You can't spend it to make it sound good. You can't cut him some slack here. There's no grace in this. He's just an idiot. He's drunk, or at least tipsy, and he wants to parade his wife in front of all these guys. whether he wanted to show her off. And so another thing as well, because all it said was that she had to wear the crown royal. So some people would assume that he presented her in her nudity. Maybe she was nude, maybe she wasn't. We don't know. All we know is that she was supposed to wear the crown. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The whole point of him doing this was wrong. At any way you look at it, it's clear that he had not been taught the principles of Ephesians chapter 5. Now, I know he's a lost guy, and Ephesians chapter 5 hadn't been written yet, but this kind of stuff goes all the way back to the garden. It really does. It actually goes back to the garden. You know, Ephesians chapter 5 says in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." So, this passage says that Jesus Christ, in relationship to the church, was washing the church, making it pure to present it to himself, but instead, Ahasuerus was presenting his wife to the world. Presenting it to these men who had no business looking at her. Now maybe he really did love her. I don't know. It's probably I don't know. It's hard to say if he did or didn't. You know, this is definitely twisted in his view of his wife. But by disrespecting her in such a way, he clearly did not know how to protect or honor her. And it's just a mess. I mean, it's just wrong. And so, there's nothing wrong. I will say this. On the flip side, there's nothing wrong with a man introducing his wife. You know, say, "Hey, I want you to meet my wife. This is Julie," and you know, so that's fine in that sense. But doing it with discretion and valor and honor should prevent you from saying to somebody, "Hey, here, look at my wife. Isn't she pretty? What do you think about my wife? Isn't she good looking?" That puts everybody in a position of uncomfortableness, right? I mean, that's just wrong. You don't need to do that, but that's what he was doing. There's something immoral about that in some way. And so, even if he wanted to show off in pride about having the best looking wife in all the province, it's still wrong. Yeah. No matter what. Now, Paul had it right. Paul had the right idea of how a wife should be prevented. Look over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. This is how Paul wanted to present the bride of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, he says this, "For I am jealous over you." Now, that's not a bad jealousy. That's a jealousy of protection. Jesus Christ, or God himself, is jealous over all of us because he wants us protected, right? So he said, "I'm jealous over you," or "for you, with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." That's a powerful thing right there. You know, what Paul wanted to do, he was teaching the church. He was correcting the church at Corinth in their behavior, because he's saying, "Look, the reason I'm trying to correct you is because I want to present you virtuously to Christ. I want to prepare you to meet your groom." And so he was jealous of anything or anyone that would jeopardize the purity of the church. And we should be the same way towards our wives. And so let me just say this to the guys. If you're married and you're not concerned with your wife's appearance before others or your wife's purity before Christ, you're failing your wife. That's just the way it is. That's really what this is all about in this sense here. If you're not concerned with your wife's appearance before others and her testimony and Christ in her purity, then you're failing your wife. Because you have a responsibility, which we'll get into maybe another time, but that's really what all Ephesians is about. Okay, so she refused, right? In verse 12, she says, "Hey, I'm not coming. No matter what you say, I'm not coming. I'm not doing this." So this passage has been used. This whole story is like, well, some people say this and some people say that. So some people would say in this story here, it's used to teach that she was in disobedience and she should have just submitted and did what he said. Right? Because that's what the Bible says, right? Wives, submit to your husbands. So just do what he says, no matter what it is. Some people would teach this passage as saying that women ought to stand up for themselves in an age of feminism and independence. Okay, well, we got to figure out what's right here. Because what is the Bible really trying to teach us here? That's what's important. Not what we think it should say, or not trying to presuppose some sort of lesson out of this passage here. And so, when we read the story, though, don't we kind of immediately side with Vashti? We all tend to want to do that in refusing her to be paraded around. But let's be sure that we know why we're on her side. So the Bible instructs wives, and we know in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband." That's usually where we stop when we kind of quote that verse. But you know what? There's actually four other words that are on the end of that verse. You know what it is? As unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. See, that's what he didn't do. That's where he presented his wife. He's submit. You know, he wants her to submit, but he doesn't recognize his role as a type of Jesus Christ, because he's a lost guy and he's totally out of touch with all of that. So her refusal, though, is not an example of a wife disrespectfully refusing to be submissive. That's not what this is about. It's not an example of that. She understood what was about to happen. She knew what was going to happen should she present herself to such a display, but her refusal is biblically justified. So why do I say that? Because, you know, she's not a believer, right? She's not a Jew. She's not part of the family of God. She's not a Christian, you know, or any of that kind of stuff. She's not a believer who believed in a living God. But the truth of God's Word, here's the important thing. The truth of God's Word is never so far from the lost that it doesn't have some sort of influence. The Word of God is never so far from the lost that it doesn't have an influence. Because God's Word is everywhere. God is His influence. The Spirit of God is moving. It's moved on you before you got saved. So He's moving all the time. Her refusal is more biblical than His command. That's the bottom line. Her refusal is more biblical than His command to parade her in front of men who had no business observing her anyway. You know what it says in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 20 and 21? It says, "Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags." She knew that. You know, she didn't need to be involved with all of that. You notice it doesn't actually say that she was drinking. She just had a feast. It doesn't say that they were all getting drunk. Romans chapter 13 and verse 13 says, "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness." That wantonness would be parading around immodestly, whether she was clothed scantily or not clothed or whatever. She didn't want to be involved in that. The failure of Ahasuerus was his command, stole his wife's dignity and stole her honor. And he didn't even care. He wasn't even aware of it. That's why he got so angry. And so, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 2, look over Romans 16:2 for just a minute. This is really interesting. This is how Paul presents a woman. Not even talking about the church here. Just it says in Romans chapter 16 and verse 2. Well, he says in verse 1, excuse me. He says, "I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also." So he's presenting a woman, a sister he calls her, who she should be received as a saint. That's the complete opposite of what Ahasuerus was presenting his wife as. This is how men should present their wives, as saints, as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she was Vashti. What she was lost or saved, she knew that that's not how she was being presented. It should be an embarrassment to the king to parade his wife around naked. It really ought to be an embarrassment for anybody to parade his wife around, no matter what she's wearing. Unfortunately, that's the way it is today. The gaze he was offering to other men did not belong to those men. And that should be true today, but sadly it's becoming less and less of an expectation, let alone demanded. I mean, it's like, wear whatever. You know, I'm going to show you off. I've never watched The Bachelor or The Bachelorette or any of those kind of shows or any of that other weird reality stuff that's on TV. I just cannot take myself there. And I don't know how people do it, because that's really what this is. It's like that. It's parading people in front of the whole world. Oh, who's she going to pick? Who is he going to pick? Anyway. Okay, so here's the thing. To Ahasuerus, Vashti was nothing more than a trophy, a prize, a possession to vainly build his influence and his power. That's all she was. The first time the word naked is used in the Bible, anybody know the first time the word naked is used? In the garden, Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, right? They were naked and not ashamed. Yeah. That's the only time there's no shame involved in being naked. Any time else that you see the word naked in the Bible in reference to something to marriage or the relationship of marriage, there's always shame involved if it's outside of marriage. Not inside of marriage, but outside of marriage. So if you take nakedness outside of marriage, present it publicly, there's shame involved in that. There's a problem there. And so, whether it's the latest reality show or the movie or anything else, the more provocative today, the better. You know, we start watching some series that everybody recommends on Netflix, and you get about two episodes into it, and it's like, okay, I'm done. And that was a good episode up until then. You know, so we don't watch that kind of stuff either. Okay, so Vashti represents the limits of submission. That's really what it is. Vashti represents the limits of submission. You know, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18, it says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord." As it is fit. Wives, do not give up their dignity or position as a child of God just because they're married. And so wives are not under biblical mandate to obey their husbands when his leadership stands in opposition to God's word. And I know that that's a tough thing because, you know, we just want to rule over our wives. But you better rule over them in the word of God. Yes?
But, you know, she, I think, probably also understood that he had to rule a life and death over her for that.
She would rather die in her integrity than live in her disgrace. That's exactly what she was willing to do. And that's not somewhere you're going to be able to get to today. But you're right. That's an important thing to keep in mind. She knew that by defying the king who had power over life and death, she was risking her life. But she was more concerned with the integrity of not even really knowing that this is what God said, but God saying this, and she knew that, and she knew what was right, and she wasn't going to put up with what he was doing is wrong. And so, wives are not under biblical mandate to obey their husbands when his leadership stands in opposition to God. So keep that in mind. If you want to guide your wife, you better do it in the Bible. Better do it with the Bible and do it in accordance to God's word. So Ahasuerus demanded respect and he lost it, not because of her. He didn't lose his respect because of her. He lost it because of his own failure to cover his wife. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 for just a minute. All of you know this passage, you know, especially starting in verse 4. It's, you know, Paul's description of charity or love. He says, starting in verse 4, he says, "Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth." And then he says in verse 7, "Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things." Now we know this passage being the definition of the outworking of love towards others. We understand that. But notice in verse 7, that the first word in verse 7 is "beareth." Beareth all things. That comes from the word, the Greek word stego, which simply means to conceal or to cover in silence. To bear means to cover or to conceal. And typically, this is generally how we mean that, to conceal. Basically what we say is that if we're going to put up with or overlook somebody's fault or imperfections because we love them, we're just going to, you know, overlook their imperfections. But actually, that word is two other times is translated, or three other times is translated as the word roof. Roof, as in the roof of the house? The cover. The roof. In Matthew chapter 8, we don't have to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 8, verse 8, remember that centurion when he was at, come to Jesus and said, my servant is sick, could you heal him? And he says, I don't want you to come because I don't want you under my roof. I'm not worthy to have you under my roof. And in Jesus Christ, he said, okay, well, I'll just heal him from a distance. Here's the thing, Jesus Christ covered us. He bared your iniquity. He bare your sins. He covered your sins. He concealed them. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So he covers us. So to bear in this situation, to bear all regards to your wife is to cover her, to conceal her, to protect her. That's what a roof does, right? A roof protects. Protect her from anything that would do her harm. So why put her in harm's way by parading her around in front of a bunch of drunk guys? So Ahasuerus wasn't bearing all things with his wife. What he did instead was he got angry. At the end of verse 12, he just gets mad. I mean, not just mad, he got wroth. He's fiery mad. So when I'm looking at this passage, and I'm thinking, remember when God asked Jonah, doth thou well to be angry? Is anger right here in this situation? Should you be mad? See, here's the thing about anger. It's really simply a response to some sort of displeasure, right? That anger is a response to something that's displeasing to you, but it typically leads to plans of some sort of revenge or punishment or judgment or something like that, where you're gonna react. Road rage is a good example of that, right? Road rage is nothing more than somebody getting angry because you did something you had no idea that you did and made this guy mad because he was on his way home and he's tired and he's irritable and now he's chasing you down with a gun or something. You know, that's anger. That's wrong.
You know, Randy, my son was so angry one time doing road rage. He had a gun. He came to our house that night and said, Richard, you need to take this before I shoot somebody.
Well, praise the Lord that he at least realized it.
And he said, I was about to shoot this lady.
Yeah, well, you know, the best thing to do is just pull away.
Yeah.
But here, turn over to Ephesians chapter 5 or chapter 4 for just a minute, because everybody thinks about this passage here. I'm pretty sure when we talk about anger, they're talking about especially in a biblical situation, we always think about Ephesians chapter 4 verse 26, right? Ephesians chapter 4 verse 26 says, "Be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun let not the sun go down upon your wrath." Okay, well that's good. How do you do the sin not part when you're angry? How do you actually do the sin not part when you're angry? Back up to verse 22. Back up to verse 22, because this tells you right here. Verse 22 says, we'll read verse 22 down to 25, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that ye put on the new man, which is after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one for one of another. Then it says, be ye angry and sin not. So here's four things real quick. Put off the old man. Right? That's the first thing you got to do when you start seeing yourself angry. Put off that old man, because that old man is trying to come back to life. Put off the old man, verse 23, be renewed in the spirit, get in prayer. Pray over your sin, or your anger, your reason for being angry. Verse 24, put on the new man that's renewed in Christ. I mean, old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. Well, put that on. Remind yourself of that. And in verse 25, speak truth. If you did those four things, as you start to sense yourself starting to get angry, this is how you keep yourself from sinning in that anger. And then you decide, well, is that anger really righteous anger? Is it biblical anger? Or is it just my emotion playing with me and making me, driving me to the point of, you know, chasing somebody down on the highway or something, or spanking my kids beyond biblical correction, or any of those, or, you know, abusing my wife, or any of that kind of stuff, or hitting the bottle, or any of that kind of, you know, all of that stuff. You know, start with these four things. Put off the old man, be renewed in the spirit, put on the new man, and speak truth. That usually will take care of most things. Essentially, by doing these things, being slow to wrath, according to James chapter 1, the problem is nothing's happening like this in chapter 12 or chapter 1 verse 12 of Esther. Instead, he had a plan for revenge. That's what he was doing, based on ungrounded fear. So really, the rest of the chapter, let's read down through verse 22. We'll kind of go through quickly. Starting in verse 13. Then the king said to the wise men, which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew the law and judgment. And then next to him was Karshina, Sethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Merez, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face, and which sat in the king first in the kingdom. What shall we do to the queen, Vashti, according to the law, because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all people, so that they shall despise her husbands, and their eyes will, when it shall be reported, the king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti and the queen to be brought in and before him, but she came not. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes which have heard of the deed of the queen. Thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than he or than she. And when the king's decree which he shall make shall be published throughout all the empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give unto their husbands honor, both to great and small. And this saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. For he sent letters unto all the king's provinces, in every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that should it be published according to the language of every people. There's a lot to say there. We're not going to dig down too deep into all of that, because you see the passage, you see what's happening in the response here, what the king's doing. So what he did was...
I've always wondered why he didn't kill her, because wasn't that sort of the protocol for people who disobeyed the king, whether it was his wife or...
Yeah, probably because he was embarrassed, but he still loved her. And so instead of killing her, he showed a little bit of grace. That's all I can think, because I actually wondered that too. But he shouldn't have done anything but this. The thing he should have done, instead of turning to these seven counselors, these princes, the lead guys, instead of turning to them, he should have turned to God. He should have went to God. And so the failure there, there's failure in man's counsel. No matter how you slice it, there's failure in man's counsel if it's not based on the Bible. So he sought counsel from the wrong people. The problem with these seven men is the same problem the king had. They were just afraid of losing control of their wives and thereby look bad to everybody in the province that they were in charge of. They didn't want to look bad. So they wanted to make sure that they could do whatever they needed to do to be in control, using as much force as necessary to get the control they wanted. And it's an amazing thing to contemplate that a single woman could put 127 provinces of the king in jeopardy. But that's what was racing through her mind. She's just going to destroy the whole kingdom because of her disobedience to the king. So, the Bible has a lot to say about seeking counsel, and we don't have time to dwell into all of those kind of things, but let me just give you a couple of verses as a reminder. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14. Where no counsel is, the people fall. But in a multitude of counselors, there's safety. Okay, so he went to a multitude of counselors, he went to seven. He just went to the wrong seven. You know, the Bible talks about there's seven spirits of God. He should have went to the Spirit of God, which has seven capacities or seven aspects, according to Isaiah chapter 11. And he didn't go there. He went to men. Proverbs 15, verse 22 says, without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors are established. Okay, so go to multitude of counselors, but go to the Trinity. Go to the Godhead. Don't go to men. You know, don't go to the knotheads. Go to the Godheads. And so probably not a good idea to get counsel from what we call today yes men. You know what? A lot of guys, you know, leaders of business and whoever, they want to have guys around them and just say, yes, boss, all the time. That's not good counsel. Proverbs 12, verse 5 says, the thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsel of the wicked is deceit. So wicked men are just going to give you bad counsel no matter what. Proverbs 16:22 says, understanding is a wellspring of life unto him that hath it, but the instruction of fools is folly. So bad counsel. So who are you going to get your counsel from? Who's the multitude of counselors you're going to get your counsel from? It shouldn't be men, except unless they're giving counsel of the Word of God. Because if they're not giving counsel out of the Word of God, then they're giving man's counsel. Starting in verse 16, we see godly counsel must never reflect, and here's the issue, godly counsel should never reflect personal profit. If you come to somebody and say, hey, I need your advice on something, and they're giving counsel that's going to profit them, they're giving the wrong counsel. That's all there is to it. Because sometimes counsel's hard. You know that, right? Not all counsel goes your way. Nope. Although some people, there's people in the world that think that everything that they've already decided, even though they're, well, I'm getting counsel, but I'm getting counsel from people that tell me what I want them to tell me. And now it makes it okay. You know how it is sometimes you say, well, I'm going to do this. God, is it okay if I do that? Oh, thank you. You know, and they would say, well, God said it's okay. We kind of put it backwards, right? Put the cart before the horse kind of thing. In verse 13, these men were referred to as wise men, knowing the times, but they really missed the mark because they didn't really understand. They weren't that wise. If they really knew what time it was and really were really wise as they claimed they would be, they would have recognized that God's about to move on their kingdom. See, that's where wisdom comes in, because wisdom has to do with knowing what God is doing. And they didn't understand that God was about to move on their kingdom. And with Jesus Christ, remember in Luke chapter 19 and verse 44, if you turn over there real quick. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 44, Jesus Christ was nearing the end of his ministry on the earth, and he retreated up to Mount Olivet, and he went up to pray. And he looks over the city of Jerusalem, and he prayed in chapter 9, verse 44. He said this, and shall lay these even at the ground, and thy children with thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. See, they didn't know the times. They didn't know that God was about to visit them. They weren't ready for it. They weren't prepared for it. The Jewish leaders didn't understand it either. They missed it. That's why he was praying that. And Paul says in Romans 13:11 that knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. Paul says you need to know the times. You need to know what's going on. Jesus Christ said the Jews didn't know. The Jewish leaders didn't know. These men certainly didn't know either. Their counsel was threefold. The three things they said in their counsel. Make an example of her before all the women in the kingdom in order to keep my control over my wife. That's number one. Number two, make a legal decree which cannot be vetoed or rescinded, that she can never come before the throne again. And number three, divorce her and find another wife who's not so inclined to do her own thing. What these seven counselors gave was nowhere close to counsel received from the Holy Spirit of God, because they counseled for their glory, not God's glory. And then we wrap it all up here with verse 21 and 20 to 22, accepting counsel from the wrong people. Suddenly, all of a sudden, he's in a great mood. He's like, this is a good idea. Because he got bad counsel and he thought it was good because he was looking for revenge. And so much so that he wrote letters to all the provinces of all the, for all the men in the provinces to read and to rule over their own house. You know, it's really, at the end of it all, it's really just too bad that this kind of example is so often typified by the lost as considering what a godly home may look like. This is a problem that we have in perceptions today by the lost world when they think about Christianity, when they think about Christian homes. This is what they think about, that men rule over their wives with an iron fist, demanding that they submit, and women say, oh, okay, yes, okay. They don't have an understanding of what a biblical relationship or what a biblical home should look like. Vashti didn't understand it, even though she was trying to operate within the principles of God's Word. She didn't know that. Ahasuerus had no idea what was happening, and his counselors weren't giving him good advice. And that's what's happening in the world today. The same type of thing. People have a misperception, a bad perception about what Christian homes should look like. And sometimes even the people inside the Christian homes have a wrong perception of what a Christian home ought to look like. So what do we got to do? Let me just wrap up with this. Be where God wants you to be. Let me give you three things that we can pull out of this story, out of chapter one here, that we should see. First, we see, this is what we should see out of this. We should see a stage being set for God to providentially work. So we already know the story. Everybody's read through the book of Esther probably multiple times over the course of your walk with the Lord. And so you know what's coming. You know that Esther is going to be chosen. You all understand that. So we see that God is preparing providentially to work. The second thing that we should be able to see here is that there's always a need for godly counsel, which that kind of counsel exalts God. And the third thing that we ought to see is obedience. We need to see obedience not to man's law, but to God's law. Okay, so what do we have to do, though? Because you see those three things, you know, okay, you can observe those and go on passively, but there are some things you need to actually do. Three things, and then we'll be done. Real quick. First thing is be sober-minded. The problem with Ahasuerus and all of his princes and everything, that they weren't sober-minded. They were under the influence of something they shouldn't have been under the influence of, and they were making bad decisions because of bad judgments, because of bad... Just everything was bad, and that just compounded it. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5:6, "Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." So be sober. Be sober-minded. Number two, learn discretion. Now, sometimes we have to remind ourselves what discretion is all about. We have to go back and remind ourselves because the world doesn't know what discretion is. And we're always in the world. We're bombarded with things of the world all the time. Whether it's billboards, television shows, radio broadcasts, Facebook, any kind of anything. I mean, if it's coming into you from the world, it's twisting your view of discretion. So maybe you have to go back and learn discretion again. Proverbs 2:11 says, "Discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee." And then the third thing we need to take active action on is observe godly counsel. Not observing just counsel, but observing godly counsel. Psalm chapter 33, verse 10, "The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of people of none effect." And so those are three things. And we could probably pull a whole bunch more out of that chapter about places, things that we should be doing to get us into the center of God's will, to be where God wants us to be so that he can work. But those three are enough to get started. And so we're out of time, so we'll finish up here. And next week we'll be in chapter 2. So let's pray, and then we'll be out of here. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the example of Vashti. I know she's lost, Father, but we can learn a lot from lost people if we just apply biblical principle to it. And so I pray that each one of us, Lord, would change what needs to be changed so we can get ourselves into the center of where you want us to be. And we just praise you for these types of examples. Even from lost people in the lost world, we can see what needs to be changed in our own life. I pray that none of us have these kind of tendencies, and if we do, that we would mortify them as we're commanded to do. And we just praise you and thank you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.